Thank you, Magda. If you want to continue, as we're continuing to track along with Asha House and her progress moving towards Western Asia, we've put the most updated prayer requests for her on the third page of your bulletin. You can find those that will help you in your praying for her. As you're turning to Philippians, make sure you look at the other announcements in our bulletin. This Wednesday, we will have our quarterly church conference where we gather to celebrate all that God has done in this last quarter. And we eat together. That ought to be enough to get you there, right? Amen. Thank you. We will start at 5:45. We do like to fellowship together and talk about what the Lord's up to. And he's entrusted us with his resources. This is the time that we get together and we discuss and pray. How is it the Lord wants us to use these resources? So hope that you're able to come for that. Make sure you see the announcements about upcoming new members class if you're interested in knowing more about who we believe the Lord has established us to be. And then make sure you mark your calendars for March 3rd. For our equipping training that's coming up. That'll be on Saturday morning. Philippians. Are you guys ready for Philippians? Aren't you excited? I mean, this is in some ways, it's an intense book because there's radical living that Paul demonstrates for us just as you understand who he is and what he's trying to be about. And it's not only stimulating, it's intensely challenging, some of the things that he calls us to be. It's a very affectionate book. I mean, there's great depth of emotion in this book that we'll see. And, I mean, it's probably among the most beloved in the New Testament. I mean, lots and lots of people have memorized verses from this book. I know a few people that have attempted to memorize the whole thing because it's that good. This seems to be a church that Paul had a really close relationship with, and we'll try to draw that out. Philippians has some of the highest Christology, teaching about Christ and who he is in the whole New Testament. As we said, it's got some of the most challenging teachings about how to follow Christ, and I'm just really excited for us to go through this together. As we think about just maybe a minute or two of background before we get into our passage, if you think about our world and the divisions of cultures that are around the world and the way they are, it's really a miracle that this church ever got off the ground. And let me maybe point a couple of things out. You know, in so many places, churches are homogenous. All the people look alike. Maybe they're from the same background. Maybe their kids go to school together and all these sorts of things. But this church, right off the bat, was extremely diverse. I mean, Paul and Silas and the other missionaries arrive in the city. They're there, I don't know, a few days, it says. And then they went to find a place to pray. Well, that was their immediate strategy. Anytime they'd go to a new town, they were looking for a synagogue. Why a synagogue? Because you're going to find a place that has been teaching the Old Testament and has been prepared for the gospel. Well, what do they find? They find some ladies outside the city, which that tells us immediately that there were fewer than 10 Jewish men in this city because they would have formed a synagogue. That was the minimum number. So you got this group of ladies, they're praying on the Sabbath. Paul and Silas share the gospel, and this lady named Lydia, who's not a local Philippian, she's an outsider, she's an immigrant, she's not from this city, she's not from the province, this is in Europe, she's from Asia, but she's a successful businesswoman. She's importing purple cloth from her hometown, which the Romans just went bonkers over, and everybody wanted to have it, because that's what they were doing in Rome. So Philippi wanted to do the same thing. So she's operating a business. She comes to faith. And then we see that others in her household, so she's apparently the head of her household as well, they come to faith also and they're baptized. Well, a little bit more time goes by. Paul and Silas are doing what they do. I'm sure they're sharing the gospel, and the crowds get stirred up, and they heal this one girl who was a slave for her owners. You'll find all of this in Acts 16 if you ever want to go back and make sure I'm telling you the right story. She has a demon, and she's been of great profit to her owners in fortune telling. And my assumption is that she was not doing what she was doing very winsomely. And what I mean is this: she was following the missionary band around town, declaring that they were followers of God and they were proclaiming the good news. And so after many days, Paul commands the demon to come out of her and sets her free. And the profiteering that had been done on the part of her owners was now cut down to nothing. And so they were angry. And so they dragged Paul and Silas. It doesn't really say anything about Timothy or Luke at this point. But at least Paul and Silas were dragged before the authorities, charged, beaten, arrested, and thrown in jail. Well, that night, Paul and Silas, just pressing on, they sing hymns and they pray. And what does the Lord do? It causes an earthquake and it busts open the doors to the jail. You've got the warden there, and he's got all these prisoners under his charge. And he's just about to take his own life because he's afraid. Doors are open. What do prisoners do? They're heading for the exits. And Paul yells out, "We're all still here. Don't kill yourself." And so apparently he's heard something in the songs or in the message of Paul and Silas, or Paul has been preaching in the prison, because his response is to Paul saying, "Don't kill yourself, we're all still here." You know what he says? "What must I do to be saved?" Crazy. So the jailer, the warden, he comes to know the Lord. Take Paul and Silas to his house. The gospel shared, they all come to faith. And they get baptized, and so on it goes. And this is the start of the church in Philippi. Did it include this slave girl that was set free? Possibly. Did it include other inmates? I suggest probably. Did it include local officials that they got drugged before? Perhaps. But you've got a crowd of people that are very different from each other. A well-to-do lady from another country who's an outsider, probably a working class jailer, warden, maybe some inmates and so forth. An amazing but unexpected start to this church. And that ought to give us a little insight as to how God builds his church, shouldn't it? That it's not the way we would predict it. It's not the way we would form it. Maybe just a mention of a few themes that we're going to see in this letter. We're going to see a lot about the gospel. We're going to focus in on the community of Christ, the partnership and fellowship. And, you know, we're not talking about the building. We're talking about the church, the people, the community of Christ. We're going to see a lot about this idea of partnership, of this fellowship within the church. And then we're also going to see the opposite of what happens when you're partnering together, when the partnership is pulling apart, when disunity begins to threaten the church. We'll see a little bit about that. As I mentioned at the beginning, we'll see the warm affection and friendship. We'll see that even in these first few verses today. And then one of the things that this letter is known greatly for, can you name it? Three letters, begins with J. Joy. Yeah, a lot about joy and rejoicing in this letter. We'll see a brief bit about opponents to Paul, to the church, and then I hope that we'll draw out a lot about how we fill our minds with Christ. And before we read, let me mention one more thing that you need to continually keep in your mind as context as you receive the read word and the preached word. Paul's context is he's in a prison. likely chained to at least one guard, perhaps two. And he's writing about joy. He's writing about unity. He's writing about selflessness. He's writing about pursuing Christ with just reckless abandon. And he's in a prison. It defies everything we would think he should be thinking about and thinking toward. And so we'll try to bring this out often. This book is very practical. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, there's such meat here. There's so many things to point us to you, to glory in your goodness, to be challenged, to be stirred. Father, would you fuel in us a heart that wants to know you in a deeper way? Would you fuel in us a heart that wants to love like you love your people and the people who don't know you? Would you fuel in us a spirit-given illumination to understand your word? And Lord, that it would lead to application. Father, may we not go away feeling like we've been stimulated to accumulate more knowledge, but that the knowledge we receive would lead to action, Father. That we'd be more like you in the way we think and the way we live. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, one thing that you're going to find in these letters of Paul, it doesn't always yield a nice and neat outline. I will try my hardest each week for those of you who need to have things you can follow. The best way you can follow is keep your eye on the verses. We'll do our best to hit each verse, but I'm gonna attempt an outline for this week. Put as the title, thankfulness. Point one is just greetings, verses 1 and 2. Point two is thankfulness for partnership. Point three is thankfulness for God's work. And then point four is thankfulness for friendship. Let's look at the greetings briefly in verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Oh, by the way, if you need a copy of God's word, you want to know what page we're on page 1395. You can just plop that Bible in the pew open, leave it on your lap, because we're gonna be back and forth a lot in these verses. I wonder, right there at the very beginning, servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints, do you view yourself as a saint? Chances are you don't. This is not a word we use regularly, either in conversation or to talk about other people, to talk about yourself. You might meet somebody who is really friendly and pleasant, really, really nice, and you might say she's a saint. But I wonder, well, and there's maybe one other way that we think of it as well. We think of those who've already graduated to heaven, don't we? Those who've already gone on. Why is it significant that Paul addresses the letter to all the saints? Because Paul is clearly writing to the living. He's not just writing to pleasant, kind people. He's not writing to those who've already gone on. He's writing to the saints, meaning the holy ones, the ones who are set apart to God. They're his. Do you see yourself as a holy one? Do you understand yourself, if you're in Christ, that you're set apart to God? That's what saint means. If you're in Christ, then you are a saint. We absolutely still need daily forgiveness. We still sin. But our fundamental relationship with God has changed. The wall of hostility, enmity, apathy, anger, hatred, the wrath and condemnation that was upon us before we came into Christ has been lifted. If you're a saint, those things have changed. You've moved from antagonism and rebellion into a place of childlike affection. You have a father that loves you more deeply than you'll ever realize, I think, on this side of heaven. You've been radically moved from death to life, from unholiness to holiness, from unrighteousness to righteousness. Do you believe that, and do you walk in it? Because that's who he's writing to. And when the devil or your flesh comes knocking and is preaching lies to you, that you're condemned, that you're not a saint, do you believe them? Or do you preach gospel truth to yourself, the implanted word? I am in Christ. I am a new creation. I've been changed. I'm no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. I am in Christ. I am his. I'm set apart as a holy one. I'm a saint. So right off the bat, we see that Paul is writing this letter to all the saints, all the believers in the local community of faith. And there's one other thing to notice here in these greetings, isn't there? Verse 1 still, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Now, overseers, that's another word that is similar to elder in the New Testament. And the deacons, leaders of the church, who have clearly been given authority by God to lead, to shepherd the flock, to oversee, to model, to be examples, to teach, to protect, and so on, to lay down their life. And yet, how does Paul address this letter? To all the saints who were under the overseers and deacons? To all the saints who do everything that the overseers and deacons want them to do? I like that one. You like that? The word here in Greek is just it's like a little prepositional phrase, with or together with. To all the saints, together with. It shows association, it shows a fellowship, it shows a partnership, that they're in an activity together. There's joint relationship happening. It's not negating the ideas of these two groups as leaders at all. I don't know if the leaders there were tempted to misuse their authority or if they weren't leading selflessly. It doesn't say. The letter doesn't refer to any leaders that we know of by name. There are two ladies who are pointed out. Doesn't mention that any of the leaders were heavy-handed. We don't know. But the church is instructed numerous times to serve and love selflessly. to think of others more than you think about yourself. You see, leaders in the church aren't a corporate hierarchy that have people under them that they position to do their will. You remember Jesus' words to his disciples? Your authority is not like that of the Gentiles. You don't lord it over. You lay down your life. You give your life up. You model it. You're selfless. You're tender-hearted. You sacrifice. These are the kinds of leaders we want in the church, don't we? These are the kinds of leaders that we're committed to raising up here at Claremont. So from the very beginning, even in the first verse, Paul emphasizes this partnership between all the saints and their leaders. And the letter is written to the whole church. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Point two, thankfulness for partnership. Paul goes on, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. I want you to lock in on this. What happens to Paul every time he thinks of the Philippian church? There's two things. What are they? Can you identify them? You can talk back. That's a good way of capturing it, Mac. He loves them, but he misses them. Yeah. And the words in verses 3 and 4 are what that signify that? He's thankful and joyful. And it leads him to do what? To pray. He's thankful and he's joyful. And he prays. That's simply amazing. I wonder, do you do this? JB, what do you mean? I mean, as you think about however long you've been in Christ, go as far back as you want. When you think of the church you grew up in, when you can picture specific personalities, men and women in those churches, when you think of other Christians that you've met along the way, maybe you were in a small group Bible study. Maybe you were in some sort of ministry together. Are you immediately thankful for those people? In other words, because this is what we got to get down into for Paul, are you able to see those people, see the impact that they made on you, their investment, see their gifts and their talents, see their quirks and their bad habits, see their issues related to lack of spiritual maturity in certain areas, meaning you're able to soberly see them and still be thankful to God for them? Are you able to see people in this church? Different personalities, people you bump into regularly, people you don't get to talk to as much, people that you like to be around, people that rub you wrong, and are you able to thank God for them? This is incredibly challenging because it highlights the mind of Christ that each of us need. Paul's not unaware of the issues in this church. He's going to address, this church, the Philippian church. He's going to address some of them. He's going to name them and exhort them on in certain areas. Apparently, there were two ladies that were threatening the health of the church. And he goes so far as to name them. Paul is aware of the danger of selfishness that is afoot in that church and the need for the unity of mind and purpose. And yet, verse 1, who does he write it to? All the saints. You know, it'd be easy for us to make a list of people from our past, I mean, who have really impacted us, wouldn't it? And they gave their lives to us. They imparted God's word to us. They discipled us. They loved us well in times of our life. What about the people who have not loved us so well? And maybe God has used that kind of friction in our lives to sharpen us, to make us more tender, to shape us. Are we thankful for them too? Because I have to admit, it's extremely difficult, isn't it? And Paul writes, in my every remembrance of you, that's plural, you all, if you like Southern talk, in every prayer for you all, because of your plural partnership. Paul's not going through a mental roster of this church in Philippi and saying, I'm thankful for him, not him, thankful for her, appreciate her, him, I got some stuff I want to tell him. He's thankful and joyful for the whole church. We all naturally, our minds gravitate towards the people who have made a significant positive impact on us and treated us especially well. And that's right and good. But are you also thankful for the people you're not close to? Are you thankful for those that you don't hang out with as much? Are you thankful for those who have made a great impact on you, the obvious ones, and the ones who have not made quite as much of an impact on you? And are you thankful for those who rub you the wrong way? Can you be thankful to God for them too? I wonder, does Paul's example stimulate you to cultivate a heart of thanksgiving and joy? Because if you struggle with bitterness or complaining or jealousy or discontentment, I wonder how much time in your prayer life you spend thanking God. How much time do you spend naming God's grace gifts to you? Those things that were undeserved. Those things that he just gave you because he loves you. And then, when you name those grace gifts, do you thank those people? Do you tell them, I see this in your life. I see God's hand moving in your life. Either verbally, a phone call, or a letter, email, do you encourage them when you see God's activity in their life? I think that's the outward action of the inward feeling of thankfulness and joy. It needs to lead to action. Paul then names a specific item that he's thankful for, his partnership with the Philippians. Verse 5, I'm thankful and joyful, verse 3 and 4, when I pray because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. This is a word, partnership. Yours may say some kind of word like participation or fellowship or joint something. It's a close relationship of sharing in common something, participating together. This is a word that Paul uses frequently in this book. In chapter 4, he'll say to the church, you shared in my trouble. That's that word. You fellowshipped with me. You partnered with me in my troubles. Literally, his hardships, his tribulations, somehow they partnered with him. They gave generous monetary gifts to Paul frequently during his journeys, during his beatings, during his imprisonments. And they shared most intimately the call of God upon his life to take the gospel to people who had never heard. In chapter 3, he speaks of his greatest goal, to share in the sufferings of Christ. That's going to be a challenging week. I'm not telling you when we're preaching that one. Chapter 2, he'll challenge the church that if you're sharing, if you're partnering in the same Spirit of God, he means with others around you, then you should be unified in your commitment to selflessness and unity. And then in chapter 1, right up front here, he says, you have partnered with me in the gospel from the first day. That's awesome, isn't it? What unified this church and Paul, the thing that unifies you and me, the thing that unifies us with other Christians all around the world is what? It's the gospel. It's Christ. It's that Christ can save someone from their sins. He can forgive them. He can call them out of darkness into light. We're trusting in the same Christ, that he's done the same thing in millions of people's lives at this very moment around the globe. Every believer in Christ, even though we don't act like it on Sunday mornings very often, every person in Christ around the world is in partnership together. And so the Philippians partnered in helping Paul monetarily. He says, from the first day, in other words, when he got asked semi-politely to leave Philippi and he went to Thessalonica, I mean, he's not been gone long and they're already sending money to him. He was happy to work if he needed to supply his needs. He knew the Lord would provide either through him working or others helping, and they immediately began giving. And then when he's in Corinth, he makes mention again of the churches in Macedonia taking care of him. And then later on in Acts, what do we find? The church in Philippi has sent money to Jerusalem to help the saints. So imagine this church, their generosity it was so significant that several churches knew of it, and the Lord felt that it needed to be put down in his scripture for a testament to them for all of eternity in his word. Amazing. Because they didn't have a very long face-to-face meeting. I don't know, was it days? Was it a few weeks? Maybe a few months? I don't know. What is it that propels that kind of generosity? It's only the life-changing work of Christ, isn't it? That's all it is. When a person's heart has been set free from the guilt and the slavery to sin, and I mean for many of us, it was a suffocating slavery to sin, wasn't it? And he sets that heart free to follow him. And you know what happens when that freedom hits the heart? There's a natural outward-looking posture that happens for a new believer. How so? What happens to the jailer? What happens to the warden when he comes to know the Lord? What's the first thing he wants to do? We got to go home. I got to tell people. They need to hear about this. What happens to Lydia? They go back to her house. Her house hears the gospel. We see this over and over. When we were living overseas in Indonesia, you could have families that might be in different cities or different villages living in community, close to people in a neighborhood. And if you had a person come to faith, you know the first people they wanted to tell? They bypassed their neighbors. First people they needed to tell was their family. They would leave and go to another city, even if it was hours away, because their heart's been changed. When the gospel comes, it results in an outward-facing posture, that there's other people that need this message of freedom. And so that fueled generosity for them, a self-sacrificing love. It's not an irritable, me-first kind of love, is it? And so they wanted to partner with Paul. And what we need to understand as a church is that as we grow in this gospel, as we grow in this grace, it must naturally be continually producing an outward-facing posture. That's what will protect us. Growth in the gospel will protect us from becoming an insular people. It protects churches from becoming ingrown, because we realize there's other people that still need the truth of this message. And so this young fledgling church wanted to be life-giving. They wanted to participate with Paul in the spread of the gospel. This is one of the great joys we have as a church, isn't it? When the Lord raises up an Ashley House or others among us and calls them out from our number to go to spend and be spent for the gospel, we have the great privilege of partnering with them, of being generous with our own lives and funds. But you know what else you see as we'll go through this letter? They weren't just interested in sending money to Paul. They kept up with him. How so? Well, we find out over in 2 Timothy, Paul talks about another guy, Onesiphorus, looked for him. Well, this church sends Epaphroditus with a gift to find Paul, and he finds him in Rome in a prison. He searches for him. They're ministering to Paul. I have no doubt they're praying for him. They've not lost contact with him. I would encourage us, as we think about our own Ashley House launching to Western Asia, Lord willing, this spring, that we remember these things. She doesn't just need money. She needs our prayers. She needs our phone calls. She needs our emails. She needs us to send teams to her, to love her, and to minister to her, and to not forget her. This is gospel partnership. Number three, we see thankfulness for God's work. Verse 6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Is this verse a balm for weary souls? I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Paul is keenly aware that this work of God, this work of grace, that it's not a one-time thing, but God is committed to it. Do you know that God will complete your salvation if you're in Christ? Just as well as he started it. Paul's thankful for the beginning, but he's also encouraging the Philippians to keep in mind, God is committed all the way to the end. And this is an incredibly important doctrine. If you're his child, you need to know that the beginning, the middle, and the end are all significant. Paul's sitting in a prison with no certainty of what's going to happen to him. Yet his confidence was unshaken that the Lord who started this work, the Lord who called him to be a missionary, the Lord who in his providence allowed him to be put into prison, his work had not ceased in Paul. And it had not ceased in the Philippians. And brother or sister in Christ Jesus, it has not ceased in you. Now, why is this so significant? Because this truth has dimension to it. It's not just a truth for when you die. we're tempted to believe that as long as I keep making progress in my faith, as long as I keep growing, as long as I keep putting away sin, then God is committed to me. And friend, I remind you, was it of your own doing that you came into Christ? Was it your own doing that you believed? Was it your own doing that opened your heart? No, Romans 3 says that no one seeks God. No one wants to know God. No one wants his righteousness. And so we have to remember that when we have come into Christ, when we've trusted in him, that Jesus, just as he told his disciples, you need to hear him speaking the same thing over your life. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Doesn't feel like that sometimes, does it? And those are the times where we have to speak the truth to our own wicked flesh. Lord, I know that you're with me. I know you've not forsaken me. Even though my feelings don't agree, help me to believe. So this doctrine should comfort you. It should encourage you. What else should it do? It should lay the axe to the root of the false teaching that you can lose your salvation. Certainly, the Bible is clear. I believe it's 2 Peter where he says, make certain your calling and your election. You must continue to pursue Christ. But ultimately, God is bringing to completion what he has started. And so God puts the burden on himself. I will bring you safely all the way into my heavenly kingdom. And that's good news. Number four, thankfulness for their friendship. Verses 7 and verses 8. Verse 7. I want you to see these phrases in verse 7 and verse 8. I hold you in my heart. In verse 8, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. How often do you think of Paul in this light? Is it not more common that we think of Paul in terms of his pre-Christian conversion? We see him as hard. We see him as abusive. We see him as arrogant and a hater. And then we see him converted and we just try to tidy those things up a little. We still think of him often in his post-salvation life as inflexible, insensitive, demanding, hard, distant, a hard truth teller with no soft side. Is that what you see in these two verses? This whole book should dispel that notion as well as others. What do we see here? I hold you in my heart. I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul has deep rooted feelings for these folks. He yearns for them. That means to have a strong desire. This once hardened, bloodthirsty Pharisee has become a softie. He still tells hard truth. And yet, he longs for these folks. Literally, verse 8, I deeply long for you as though Christ himself were longing for you through me. That's astounding. What is it that makes Paul feel this way? What is it that fuels this affection? It's because of what he says. They are partakers of grace together. They've heard, they believe the same gospel. They've trusted in the same Savior. They're part of the same family. And friends, that creates a unique, otherworldly kind of bond, doesn't it? Have you noticed in your experience that you can be far more intimately acquainted with a brother or sister in Christ than you can be with siblings or parents from your own family? I mean, biological kin that you grew up with, you went to the creek with, you skipped rocks, you shot guns, you shot hoops, you made cakes, whatever it was you did together. Making sure the girls were included. Channeling my inner male. But once you encounter those who share in the same Savior, and he has done and is doing the same work in them that he's doing and has done in you, isn't there an immediate kinship? That there's something deeper at work in that kind of fellowship, that kind of partnership, than there is in biology. There's a soul level knitting together that happens. You can meet someone for the first day, you can have coffee with them, you can spend 3 hours talking with them, talking about what the Lord has done in their life. And there's this instant and unique, a rapid kinship that can happen simply because you share the same Lord. And so Paul, I think, is describing a deep spiritual kind of kinship, a friendship that only the Spirit of God produces. And so I wonder, do you have regular relationships like this that are that sweet? I mean, a genuine, selfless give and take with another brother or sister. You just enjoy being around the person. And when you've not seen them in a while, when you've not heard from them, there's that same yearning, that same longing that Paul feels. You just think, man, I want to hear some news from him. I want to know what's going on in his family. Is he still walking with the Lord? What's God been up to in their lives? What kind of ministry is she involved with? You yearn to catch up. Even if it's nothing more than to hear their quirky laugh or to see that silly grin they get when something's funny. You want to hear about the Lord's grace and activity in their life. Paul yearns to see the Philippians and speak with them. And it seems clear to me, reading through this book, this is more than just a desire to thank them for some monetary gifts. There's a deep, authentic, by Paul, a desire to see them one more time. And the letter is laced with affectionate language. He calls them his beloved. He says, my brothers, meaning men and women collective in that one, whom I love and long for, my joy. He wants to know how they're doing spiritually. I think it's more than just small talk. And I hope that you, in your Christian walk, that you're learning to grow beyond the hellos, the how are yous, how's your family, how are the kids, how's school, how's your work. And we're learning to plow into deeper waters. Hey, what's the Lord been up to in your life lately? How's he at work? What are you struggling with? How can I pray for you? What do you need help with? And you know, if you have these kinds of relationships, and there's depth there, and there's affection, then when the other person is not doing well, they're spiritually a little bit adrift, then it's like a punch in the gut when that happens. This letter that Paul sends is an expression of his deep affection and yearning for the Philippians. He's concerned for their spiritual welfare. And what's interesting to me, and this is a good application, is that this is not just an apostle's role to the church, is it? This is not just a pastoral role to the members of the church. This is our concern and responsibility to each other, isn't it? As we mutually shepherd each other, as there's care and love and concern. And so I wonder, brothers and sisters, are you imitating Paul in this? Are you genuinely concerned for each other? And if we say that, then we've got to assess, am I? Am I going below the surface with people? Or am I content to just skip across? And we're like bumper cars. We bump into each other every Sunday or at small group or whatever. Are you going below that? Brother or sister, are you willing to risk warning another brother or sister for the sake of their soul? Are you willing to exhort someone about a situation in their life? Are you eager to just sit down and listen and not say a word? Or are you, brother or sister, are you resisting depth with other brothers and sisters? Are you the one that's resisting letting them go below the surface with you? Because that is equally harmful as the person who won't engage you in greater depth of conversation. Have you closed yourself off? Have you distanced yourself from others? Are you purposely trying to be anonymous? You know, I'm just committed to you, brothers and sisters, as long as the Lord has me here, that we're going to continue to try to push beyond the surface. And you should be committed to the same thing with me. We don't want to be just another church where you don't really have any depth, where you don't really know anybody and they don't know you. You don't want that kind of existence, do you? So I beg you, please don't do this. God has designed us for so much more, for such greater depth, even than where you are, no matter how far you are. He's designed us for knowing and being known by each other. And friend, if all you have is bumper car relationships, then when you have trouble in your life and the burdens are dropped on your shoulders, who are you going to call? Who's going to carry your burden? The book is about joyful gospel partnership. This is the Philippian church. This is us too. Joyful gospel partnership. Partnership in the gospel of grace. partnering together to grow in this grace, partnering together to push each other to go deeper. So are you growing in grace? Are you life-giving? And we need to assess, is our church life-giving? Is this the community of faith that we're developing? And as you grow in this grace, as you mature, as the gospel changes you and as the Lord empowers you, are you being fueled with the gratitude and generosity that we're going to see in this book? Paul is genuinely thankful for his friends in Philippi. And he writes them, and he lets them know. Will you commit to doing the same thing? Are you thankful for those in your present and in your past who've impacted you? And if they're still alive, have you reached out to them to let them know that when you think of them, your every remembrance is thankfulness with joy? I encourage you to do that. Let's pray, and then we'll turn towards the Lord's table. Father, I just so desire to be this kind of person that would push beyond just easy conversation about informational topics. And Lord, that you would help me to do this. And Lord, in our lives where it's hard, where there's lack of trust, there's fear of being known. Lord Jesus, would you help us to find our security in you alone? Father, as we entrust ourselves to others who may misuse that trust, would you help us to be wise? But Lord, help us not to use wisdom as a shield to hide behind, but help us to press in to knowing and being known, Father. Thankful, Father, for all the people that you've put in my life along the way up to this very moment that are pushing on me, that are cutting on me. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would give them ample opportunity in the days to come to think through all the people that have made an impact on them, the people who have shared the grace of the gospel with them, people who have pushed them, even the people that have hurt them, Father, and by your providential hand, they've grown from it. Lord, we want to be a church that genuinely cares for each other and is continually motivated outwardly, Lord, by the call of the gospel. Would you do this in us, Lord? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.